doing something that seems right, it's illegitimate, wrong. Power is prevailing energy, in particular exerted in a contested way. That's often how we think of it, and primarily that's how we employ it. Power that overcomes the inertia of our cars and propels them so we can drive them and not have to walk. But even if we did walk, we'd have to have power to do that. Power is that energy and force that enables us to move, live and move and have our being in this world and touch and change things, hopefully for the better. And then, of course, there's the person of Christ. And we can think all sorts of things about him. But he is the source of all authority and power in heaven and on earth. Now, of these three, which we're not going to raise hands. Nobody needs to. This is an opportunity for us to be very honest and useful to ourselves. Of these three, which do we practically rank the highest? Authority, power, or the person of Christ? Well, let's think about that throughout this sermon, because we might think it's the one, and we may find in the light of God's word instead of in the at least somewhat gloominess of our own fallen minds, finite minds, we might think that we start off with one being the practically highest ranking in our scale, but find that it's not so. We learn from our passage how the 70 ranked these things, and we can see how we measure up to them and make adjustments accordingly. The 10th chapter of Luke opens with an account of Jesus sending these 70 of his disciples, a broader band, a more popular following than the 12 disciples. And Jesus had the 12. He had the three, the inner three amongst the 12. They had been with him up on the Mount of Transfiguration, James and John and Peter. Of course, they had a great privilege witnessing Christ transformed and his essential glory shining forth for a time, and seeing there Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. But they reveal, even these inner three, closest to Jesus, reveal their ranking in terms of authority and power in the person of Christ. And that had to be corrected, because their focus was not on the person of Christ only. It was on other things. Things that pertain to Christ. They weren't focusing on sin. They weren't lusting to commit adultery or steal or lie there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But they needed a slight adjustment. And the Father provided that when the cloud over came the mountain, and when it was lifted, they saw Jesus alone. And they heard coming from the cloud the Father's voice saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Hear him." Okay, after that, we have the not just the three coming down and dealing with the rest of the disciples, but 70 going out to serve Jesus. They were sent ahead of him by Jesus in his journey to Jerusalem. And this, of course, is fraught with significance, because Jerusalem was where he was going to die. He wasn't going there to proclaim the supremacy of God's law. He wasn't going to go there primarily to teach or perform miracles, however merciful and powerful they might have been. He did some of those things, even in Jerusalem. But that's not why he was going to Jerusalem. That wasn't the supreme reason. He was going there to die so that he might live. He was going to lay down. went to the towns that Jesus would visit on his way to Jerusalem. And they were given, as we saw last week, very specific instructions, especially regarding what to proclaim. That was the most essential thing. It was repeated several times in his instruction. Say, the kingdom of God has come near you. Near you. That's not good enough. Near you. It's good news, potentially. But we'll see that there's something beyond near. Almost incidentally, Jesus told them to heal those who received them and were sick. We saw that in verse 9 of Luke chapter 10. Now, after the 70 had completed their mission, we find them in our passage returning and reporting to Jesus. And it's a wonderful report. Their report is recorded very briefly in one verse, the opening verse of our passage, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And everything else in our passage springs from Jesus. It's essentially his reaction to their report. So we want to pay very close attention to the report and do that first, of course, not just because it comes first, but because this is the way we profit when we read God's word. The word is not just a collection of truths dumped into a book. And you pick out one truth, and you pick out another truth, and if this truth applies, and you like it, and you live by that, and then disregard the rest. This isn't a cafeteria where you pick and choose what you want to eat. The whole meal is for us. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, not just some or even most of those words. So this is how we profit from studying God's word. When we maybe read the whole passage as we've done, and in reading it, we begin to think, now what have we got here? Who's speaking? What's the order? That sort of thing. And we see that these 70 disciples are returning, reporting on their mission. And it seems to be a pretty good report. But Jesus says some things that are rather corrective, as though we need to adjust something in this report. So what we want to do is study carefully this report first to see what we would make of it. This would reveal to us our own analytical powers and laws of any nation on earth. When Jesus is asked to summarize the moral law, he says, love God and love your neighbor. He doesn't say, do all these things and do them perfectly. He's not saying, don't do these things. But he's saying, you're not going to do it. You're not going to want to do any of these things. If you're not perceiving the love of God and loving him in return and loving your neighbor. So that's a distinction here. Something's wrong, not with the report so much as with their response to the report. Is it somehow amiss in loving God or loving one's neighbor? Let's see. They return with joy. Let's start with that. Obviously, they had served faithfully. They'd gone out trusting Jesus that they, being so lightly equipped in physical terms, would find sufficient provision, as he had told them they would. And there's no indication that they failed in any aspect of their commission. This total success naturally filled them with joy. And more than naturally, they who were spiritual servants of Jesus no doubt rejoiced in a number of things. And these are good and right things that should bring joy. The vindication of their faith. Anytime that a believer, a disciple of Christ, hears God's word and acts on it in accordance with that word, you do so by faith. You do so trusting Christ, trusting the God who gave this word by inspiration of his Holy Spirit. Because so much in the word is counterintuitive. We're supposed to bear our cross if we're going to follow Christ and implement the shame and torture and pain. Why do that? Because through that comes life. And so we trust, and when vindication comes, we rejoice. Also, there would be the manifestation of Jesus' authority, the authority and the glory of his justice. Some of the towns that they had visited, Jesus warned them, they would reject you. And when they do that, not if they do it, he knew there would be one, he knew the one. But if they, when they do, you give a testimony to them, shake the dust off your feet, which is not just saying your dust is unclean, it's saying that the land, even though you're living in the midst of the promised land, your house is on the soil of the promised land, your life makes it not to be the promised land. I want this dust near you, off my feet. And then tell them the kingdom of God has come near you. That's what you've rejected, the kingdom of God. That would manifest the glory of Christ's justice, because he's offering them salvation, which is more than just. They reject it, and so it's only just and fair that they face their reckoning without an advocate. But there was also the justice, or the glory of his grace, his saving grace, in addition to his justice. Surely there were people who accepted these disciples and provided for them and had the proclamation of peace upon themselves come to full fruition. Also, in their loving gratitude to God for the salvation of sinners, seeing this happen, it wouldn't just be the glory of God that stimulates their joy, but also rejoicing to see sinners now become brothers and sisters in the Lord. And they would have rejoiced for their effectiveness due to the guiding wisdom and prevailing power of their master. This is related to their trust in him, but this is part of why they trust in him. When you do what he says, it works, and it works well. So, of all these things, which one did the disciples rank highest? Now, I mentioned some things. There surely were other things, too. But some of these things, which one do you think they ranked highest? Can you judge? Can you pick it out from the answer? Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And that's the answer. They rank the prevailing power they had exercised as of supreme importance and supreme cause for their joy. rejection of demons that afflict our individual lives and our relationships and affairs in the world far more than even any Christian realize. Nobody knows as thoroughly as Jesus does who the demons are, where they are, what they're up to at any given time. And so it's not sinful by any means that they rejoice. Even the demons, they say. Why even the demons? Did they go without expecting that to happen? Hadn't they seen Jesus cast a legion of demons out of the Gerasene demoniac? Ah, but it's one thing for Jesus to do it. It's another for them. And also, if we read carefully back the first part of chapter 10, in verse 9, Jesus telling them to proclaim primarily the kingdom of God, but also he said, the ones that receive you, if they're sick, heal them. So he gave them extraordinary powers of healing. But nothing is mentioned about power over demons. Even these most powerful and secretive and fearsome enemies, though, were no match for these disciples on their mission. They declare these demons were subject to us. To us. That's Jesus giving more than even his own word would expect them to receive. And Jesus always gives us more than we ask or think or even expect to receive from his word. There's not going to be a single soul in heaven, not a single soul. You come and find me when we get there, and if this is wrong, you can laugh at me and say, you were wrong. There's not going to be a single soul get to heaven and say, you know, it's exactly as I expected it to be. Every mouth will be singing these words. Not the half patron told me my whole life. And the next verse would be not the quarter, not the tenth, not the 100th, over and over again. When they say, subject to us, in your name, there's nothing wrong with all those words put together. But his name comes last. Now, this isn't such a great and significant feature, especially in the Greek language where word order is not other things? Yeah, you do, don't you? You may even see me. But if you're looking at your thumb, I look a little fuzzy, don't I? Because I'm in the background. All right, keep your thumb up. Now look at me. Just look at me. Did you see your thumb? But now, what's happened to the thumb? Is it clear or is it fuzzy? It's fuzzy, isn't it? Go back and forth. Look at me, look at the thumb. Look at me, look at the thumb. See how it happens. Now, I'm not getting fuzzy, and you're not getting fuzzy, but our eyes are made by God to focus clearly only on some things, not on everything. And we're still seeing. You might say, well, why didn't God just make us focus on everything the same? Because everything's not the same. There's an order to things, an order of importance and significance. Now, we just played a game. It didn't hurt us at all to do that. But, you know, if you were driving a car and focusing on the wrong thing, that could become a very serious problem. That's why Jesus is correcting his disciples here. They were focusing on true, right, and good things. It wasn't the best thing to be focusing on, certainly not at that time when they're giving a report to Jesus. You know, another thing that we can observe about this report, and I'm hesitant to do it because Jesus reads hearts, so he's not too concerned about what comes out of our lips. There's no expression to the Lord of gratitude. Now, I say I hesitate because their excitement and their joy surely betrayed their gratitude that Jesus had sent them on this mission and enabled them to be so fruitful in it. But it's not expressed. And it's not expressed by Scripture. And Scripture is giving us the right focus on things here. And that, if I'm not twisting the Scripture here, and I could be, you search for yourself. Be noble-minded like the Bereans. And come and tell me if I am. But if Scripture is telling us here that observe the lack of gratitude. It was there but not prominent. Thank you, Lord. We're humbled and we're grateful that you chose us and sent us on this mission. Then it gives us a clue as to why we rank power the highest. Why they rank it and why we are tempted to. Because with power, you don't have to be messing around with the complication of a relationship, even with the Lord. Get the power, do the work. Get the power, do the work as you want to, when you want to. Next time we can do this and not have to go where Jesus wants us. We'll go where we want. If the demons are subject to us, we could go to the worst place in the world and clear out all the demons and, you know, build up something there and make a fortune by raising the property values. We want power. Nobody wants to be like a dependent child, dependent on its parents. Well, because nothing was wrong in itself, but only the focus, Jesus initially rejoices with his disciples. He says in verse 18 that he was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Falling from heaven like lightning. Here's a reference to the way God made the devil. He was one of the angels, and he fell from heaven, was cast out by God's exercise of God's justice, but also fell. Both are true. You don't have to have one or the other. Fell by his own choice. He wasn't framed and then kicked out of heaven. He chose to rebel against God, and he fell. And it was a quick fall, like lightning. You look at Revelation 9, verses 1 and following, the whole chapter there in the book of Revelation. You've got the devil opening up the bottomless pit and letting out all these gross insects and smoke and things like that. Well, all of that is imagery in the genre. that's speaking to us of the satanic power of obscuring, deceiving, distracting, and all as a prelude to murder. The devil is a deceiver and a murderer. All of that coming out, and you think, oh, the church doesn't stand a chance. The godly people don't stand a chance. But we see that God always prevails. That's the whole message of the book of Revelation. That's what it reveals to us. It doesn't have anything much to say about when Jesus comes again. It's about his triumphant power in any day, not just the last. But it does speak about ultimate victory. Jesus rejoices with them. This is part of what I can enable my disciples to do, because I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Even under the earth. And he says, not only so, but I will share this with you. I have given you, verse 19, authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions. Now, it is true. If we had a demon detector with us here, we probably would detect a good fair number, at least some demons here today. Anybody had a murderous or lustful thought since you've been in church? Yes, I'm seeing heads nodding. Everyone's having lustful and murderous thoughts. Thank you for being honest. Those thoughts are largely suggestive. They're not my bright idea. Especially as Christians, you know. These things have to be excited by an external source, because the dominion of sin has been broken in our lives. We're not slaves to our sin anymore. It has to be excited by Satan. So we've got demons in the place here. And if we were wise Christians, we would be far more concerned about them than anything else that is arrayed against us in our world, far more than the national enemies and terrorists and all of that. But there are these pesky little things in life, too. I never have understood why people, when they see a roach, run from the roach. Have you? I mean, I like to think about things. I like to always ask, why? Why? Because I've never seen a roach attack a person. Never. I mean, they're there to get some crumbs of bread or whatever, and turn on the light is usually all it takes, and they go. They're gone. But people are afraid. And, you know, if push came to shove, you could eat the roach. It would be nutritious. It would be protein to you. But the roach isn't going to eat you. But still, who except maybe one or two folks in this room would even think of doing something like that? Serpents and scorpions. These are instrumental things Satan has used, the serpent, to murder the whole human race. One snake murders the whole human race. Serpents, scorpions that sting and cause pain, instruments of pain. And it, usually a scorpion sting isn't fatal. It's just miserable. And Jesus is saying, I'm giving you victorious power over all these things, over all of the aggravations in the world, all of the lesser powers, not just the great demons as well. I've given you authority to tread upon these things. They'll not injure you. They may attack you. They may even bite you. They may cause you some pain, but they're not going to injure you. The difference between injury and pain. And this is even better news. You see, Jesus is adding even more here. I sent you forth. I told you to heal people. In your obeying that, you know, faithful in the little things, healing people, you experience power over greater things, over the demons. And then he says, I'm giving you power over the demons and over all their instruments too. So it's getting better and better here. This is a great passage, a great passage. And so it is. But what are we supposed to be focusing on among all these things? Jesus himself says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven. and I'm giving you this power. But Jesus also adds a vital word of caution about the basis for his disciples' rejoicing. You would think if they come back joyful that they have power over the demons, to find out they can handle even the lesser things, like the bugs and creepy crawlers, that's even better. Icing on the cake. But Jesus here adds a word of caution. A word of caution about the basis for their rejoicing. Why did he do that? Nevertheless, verse 20 says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. What is happening here? Now we've come to where we may not have come if we were really honest and rigorous in just studying the report, trying and have the notion that something's not quite in focus here. What is it? We've done the exercise, but now we're getting the answer, so too late. Now it's time for grading. Grade yourself. See how you did. Don't rejoice over this. Now, he's not saying don't rejoice absolutely, because these things should inspire joy. He's saying don't rejoice supremely in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So you say, oh, that means we should focus on heaven. Well, yeah, that too. Paul in his Colossians epistle says if you've died with Christ and been raised up with him, then seek things in heaven. That's where your citizenship is, he says to the Philippians. Seek the things in heaven and not the things of the earth. So we're rejoicing that our names are in heaven. We could spend our time talking about a name being recorded as though this is a legal transaction, and you can be certain, rejoice in the certainty that you're going to heaven. It's all recorded like when you buy land, you know, you buy a house or something like that. You sign all the stuff, but your lawyer takes it down and it's recorded. And if it's ever contested, you just go and have the clerk pull it up and it settles the matter. They record it in heaven and all this stuff. Yeah. All that's true. Fine, rejoice over that. But that's not what Jesus is saying to rejoice over supremely. Well, what's the answer, you say? Well, Jesus himself gives the answer. Verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's quite different, isn't it, that reading from verse 17. The 70 returned with joy. 70 returned with joy. That joy is good. That joy was based on good things they had done and believed and accomplished, and good things that they were capable of understanding and rejoicing over. But Jesus rejoiced greatly. And he did so because he was in a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit and with his Father. The triune God. Jesus rejoices in the triunity of the Godhead. And this is where you want to know the priority of Jesus? Let me just quickly read to you from John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. This is the night that Jesus was betrayed. Just before he went to the cross, he prayed this prayer. And he says, I come to thee. Verse 13, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. My joy. That's different than our joy. You give a kid something. You give him a candy or something like that. He rejoices in it. And that's the danger. I want the pleasure. I want the power to have the pleasure. That's the danger, because the kid's not going to focus on who's given that. So if it's a kidnapper or a child abuser, I want the candy. And the joy is going to be short-lived. My joy, made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That's our non-injury, the armor of God, the provision of God while we're in this world as pilgrims. they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. That's how we're sanctified, by reading and feeding on the word of God. As thou didst send me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them. Power doesn't love you. Authority doesn't love you. Only the person of Christ loves you. And the Father and the Holy Spirit didst love them even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. Notice the order. Not be where I am with me, but be with me where I am. Scripture always puts the focus on the person of the living God, even above his written word. Scripture never tells us to worship Scripture, but to respect it and to have a reverent attitude towards it, because it's God's word, the living God. And we should focus on these words. I'm not pitting one against the other here, because it's God's word, and every jot and tittle will outlive everything in heaven and earth. But longevity isn't the ultimate virtue. The character. Do you really think we're going to be wandering around heaven with this book in our hands? You won't need to. This and everything else we need to know about God will be written on our hearts and minds. Think of anything other than this. You won't feel anything other than the virtue of God. So we can focus on the word and the rules and the regulations and the doctrines. And naturally get away from the person and the love and the relationship. This is a theme that's developing. It's going to carry right through this chapter until you've got two sisters at the end. Two godly, loving sisters. But one of them is pretty soundly corrected, and the other one is commended. I desire then, says Jesus, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation. That is what you want to see. That is what the church through history has called a beatific vision. Not meaning beautiful, it is beautiful, but beatific is related to beatitude, meaning blessed. This is the source of blessing, to see God, to know God. Now we see through hearing him, but then we'll see his face. And all of the riddles of our lives, all the questions we've had, everything then we'll understand perfectly. And we'll be not just at peace with it, but we will be rejoicing in it. We will give thanks to God and rejoice for every trial and tribulation that he's ordained, every failure we've gone through, every costly, nasty, embarrassing, miserable mistake we've made. All of it. Why does God do this? Why does God do this? People ask these questions. Why does God let wicked men, you know, commit crimes? Why does God let wars take place on earth? God restrains wars. For crying out loud, get it straight. God restrains wars. If God didn't have his restraining hand on us, there'd be no humanity. The first man born into the world was a murderer. He murdered his brother. And the world has been advancing in the least significant way, sense, the way of power. We can send rockets out to outer space, but we spend far more money on rockets blasting each other with them. Morally, we haven't changed. There's been no advancement. Only where God has made new creatures do we see a change and improvement. But that's not because we're focusing only on mere morality, but we're focusing on Christ. On Christ. And that's why Jesus goes on to say in verse 21, he rejoices greatly in the Holy Spirit, saying, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. God sovereignly chooses to reveal himself. And that's why we'll never get over this. You should always be a wonder to yourself. It's nothing else. No matter how bad your life gets, just wake up in the morning and say, God, why in the world have you chosen me to inherit salvation? No misery can overcome that. And it's pleasing to God. But notice, it's revealed them to babes. Now, Jesus isn't saying quite here what he says in another place, to be childlike. But reveal them to babes means to reveal them to ones who are babes. Well, he's revealing this to these 70 people. They're not babes, are they? Yes, they are. He's talking about people who are twice born. These were grown people, naturally. But as Nicodemus was told by Jesus, Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a man of learning and accomplishment. Jesus says, you must be born again. He's talking about the new birth, new generation. And those who are reborn in Christ see these things. We see these things. It may be blurry at first, but the Lord, by the light of his word and by his sanctifying work of his Holy Spirit, by his providence in our lives, all of these things sharpen our focus and make us to feed upon and nourish our new nature in these things. It's not so much they're seeing Satan fall as they're seeing Jesus. The salvation of sinners from their sin and from the holy wrath of God. That's something that requires far more exertion from God than throwing down the devil. Throwing down the devil, God did be with a word, out. And that was it. Satan and his horde were out of heaven. But the salvation of sinners from their sin and from the holy wrath of God requires the atoning sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. And he didn't do that just by his power or just by his authority. He did that ultimately by freely. He was under no compulsion to do it. Freely, voluntarily, delivering himself up as that sacrifice. Why did he do that? Paul says, the life I now live, I've been crucified with Christ. He said, and I'm a baby now. I'm a new creature. Nevertheless, I live. But the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This falls under the category of judiciously provocative. Don't go reading the Bible to find your way and fight your way out of sin. That's not how you do it. Unless you read it in the way the Bible itself tells you to read it. Look through these words. Through the one who really does live in heaven. And if you're heavenly-minded, you're supposed to be heavenly-minded because that is where Christ is, seated above. that living, loving one, nothing will break the power of temptation and the seeming entangling hold of sin like that with you. Nothing. Jesus points us to the pinnacle. He teaches our supreme joy is not based wholly or even on that magnificent work of divine grace and power. He points us to the pinnacle, which is his own person. We are not only free from all of our sins and all the curse and misery and guilt and corruption and weakness and vulnerability and the satanic exploitation. All that is negative, and that is no salvation ultimately. All that happening, and you're not fixed on, married to, committed absolutely to the person of Christ, and you have no joy. Positively, we rejoice in our being in heaven, because that's where the King is, and where we shall see his face and have loving communion with him forever. And this is where Jesus points his slightly confused disciples, rejoicing in the Holy Spirit as he does. And the token of this supreme joy is based on the great privilege of these disciples not so much seeing with Satan fall under their power, even though they got it from Jesus, but seeing Jesus. As the Father says, he is not, Jesus alone. He's the gift promised by God from the first. As our first parents fell, Genesis 3:15, of the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the serpent's head, and prophesied for centuries until at that time he stood before them and spoke with them in truth and love. And on the eve of his infinitely costly work on the cross, he was doing this very thing, correcting their vision, correcting our vision, so that we would run the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Faith only has one object, friend, and it's not even the Bible. It's not the teaching of the Bible. It's not the church. It's not doctrine. And it's not denomination. Faith has one object, and that's Jesus Christ. And to the extent that that object begins to blur, these other things become more prominent than they ought to. Our hearts will always be where our true treasure is. So let's ask